Well, here we are on what is called Good Friday. People often ask the question, why is it good when it's remembering someone's death? Well, it's good because of what was achieved, what happened on that first Good Friday, and the good it brought to the world. I have had debate with people who said that one of the great evils of the world is religion, and they will come out often with the statement, religion has done more harm for the world than anything else in the whole of human history. More people have died as a consequence of fighting over religion than anything else, which unfortunately demonstrates their complete ignorance of history, and particularly of 20th century history. The 20th century saw some dreadful wars, none of which were the cause of religion, and more people died in those wars than have died in the whole of the previous human history. So it is not true to say that religion has caused more deaths than anything else. What has caused more deaths than anything else is atheism. If you consider the dictators of the 20th century, Hitler was not a believer. Stalin was not a believer. Mao Zedong was not a believer. Pol Pot was not a believer. These were brutal dictators who murdered those whom they found to be inconvenient. Whereas it is those who believe, who seek to follow the injunction of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love one another as he loved us, that we are to love our neighbour as ourself. These, when put into practice by believers, result in various things: hospitals, the abolition of slavery, and many other things that have been for the good of society. So why is it then that down through the centuries, true religion has been so often suppressed by the governments of the time? You just have to read the book of Acts, and you see there that eventually it dawns upon the Romans that Christianity is not an offshoot of Judaism, but is something separate. And the believers begin to get severely persecuted. And then eventually in the 4th century, when Constantine the Great professes to become a Christian, though that is questionable, Christianity is adopted by the state, and not long afterwards it was made the official religion of the state. And at that point, persecution of believers continued and intensified. And it's carried on down through the centuries to this present day. Believers in places like China are being oppressed, persecuted by the authorities. Islamic countries persecute believers. But why is it that believers persist in believing? Have they not heard of John Lennon? Have they not listened to John Lennon's most famous song, Imagine? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. It sounds all very sweet and nice. It's a nice piece of music, but the sentiments expressed are just irrational. Because if there is nothing on the other side of death, then who cares how you live? You can be as godly or ungodly as you choose. And who cares about any other people? If you can get away with it, that's fine. That's the consequence of John Lennon's sentiments. But then he wasn't particularly good at thinking through the consequences of what he said. And sadly, he has not lived to the present day to perhaps have learnt the folly of his ways. But this Good Friday is good because of what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved. We have been working our way through the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we got to chapter 3. Today we are looking at a part of that chapter. It's in part a continuation of our series. We saw last time in verse 24, verse 25, Paul writes, "We are justified by his, God's, grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." And there's two words there that I want us to think about in particular today, and those are the words redemption and blood. Now, I did mention last time about redemption and redeeming, buying back. It's a concept that you find frequently in the Old Testament, and it's part of ancient culture. It was a very common thing, and particularly with regard to slaves. Slaves could be redeemed, purchased out of their slavery. Though the slavery that you find in the New Testament and even in the ancient world was not greatly similar to that which was experienced in the New World colonies, where slaves were purchased in West Africa. Purchased from who, you should ask? Purchased from other Africans, and shipped across in abominable conditions to the New World. That's what is now the United States, the islands of the Caribbean, Central America and South America. Very different from the slavery that you read about in the scriptures, which was much more humane. And often it was a means of someone getting out of debt. They would sell themselves and their family into slavery, and they looked on it as a positive thing, although it would be nicer to be free, but a positive thing because it dealt with their debts. But also it meant that they were being looked after. But there were other things for which people could be redeemed, other things they could be redeemed from. We read, for example, in Exodus 21 and verse 28, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." So there we have the concept of redemption, a ransom, and a price being paid in order that the owner of the ox is not put to death, even though he is liable for not looking after his ox and making sure it doesn't get out and gore anybody. So a price being paid in order to escape a punishment. We find the psalmist writing in Psalm 49 about how great a ransom can be. And in Psalm 49 and verse 7, we read this, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The pit referring to death and its consequences. If you were to ransom another person, it would require your life, and the value of your life is still not sufficient to pay the ransom necessary to free the other person. And we could say that with regard to the Jewish sacrificial system, it should be obvious from a passage like that that no payment provided by any man in any form is ever enough to pay the ransom that is due, that a man might be freed from his confinement, to be freed from his capture, to be redeemed from his prison, to be redeemed from his sin. I'm sure you've seen films, read books, watched television programs in which someone is kidnapped. And when the authorities are brought in, they say, well, we have to wait now for the ransom demand. The ransom demand being, you pay this much, usually it's a payment, you pay this much, and then we will let the kidnapped person go. In these programs, the question is always, well, okay, we pay over the money. Are they actually going to let them go? And sometimes there is the dilemma of the kidnappers when they are seen by the kidnapped person. Well, now we can't let them go because they can identify us, so we'll have to kill them. In such cases, there is no guarantee that if the ransom is paid, then the kidnapped person will be delivered, will be redeemed from their situation. But we do find in the New Testament the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about ransom, redemption. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28, this is in the context of the mother of James and John asking that her sons, James and John, might be given special positions, sitting at Jesus' left and right hand in his kingdom. And he says in verse 25 of Matthew 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. By giving his life, he ransomed many. Now we find throughout the New Testament, it speaks a great deal about blood. And some people think Christians are obsessed with blood. And so we have it in Romans 3 that we read, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul says this, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Again, harking back to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reference to his death. Why do Christians always go on about Jesus' death? Does it not get a little bit tedious? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Blood again. And through the Old Testament there was the sacrificial system where lambs and other animals were slaughtered, their blood was shed, it was poured out round the altar, and some of it once a year was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Blood in these contexts means death. When they speak of blood, they're talking about death. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about his death. He died. His blood was shed. Jesus hung upon that Roman cross, bleeding, and he bled, and eventually, by his own choice, he gave up his spirit and died. This came as a surprise to the Roman executioners, and they were expert executioners. They thought, he's dead already. And so, just to make sure, they stuck a spear in his side. And out came blood and water. Lots of speculation has taken place over the years. What part of the torso was pierced by the spear? That it was blood and water? And the answer is, we don't know. I was reading an article written by someone from Brigham Young University. Why I had been directed by friends to a Mormon who had written about this, I don't know. But nonetheless, he was discussing various theories. But whatever the theory, whichever part of the anatomy was pierced by the spear, causing blood and water to flow out, it was clear he was dead. And that's the whole point of talking about blood in these contexts. The lambs, the bulls, the goats shed their blood and died. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood. And so when we talk about the blood of Christ, it's another way of speaking about the death of Christ. And we talk about the blood of Christ because of the way in which blood is spoken in the Old Testament and its use for sprinkling upon the mercy seat and other things to demonstrate that a death has taken place. In Revelation, there is a new song sung in heaven. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," meaning the Lord Jesus, "to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." A death has taken place through the shedding of blood. And we read in Hebrews chapter 9 earlier, and in verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." This is why there is such a stress upon blood. Because it is necessary If sins are to be forgiven, that blood is shed, that there is a death. And the writer of the Hebrews stresses this in verse 11 of chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice of the goats, the lambs, the bulls, this was all symbolizing what Jesus was going to do when he died on the cross. But the sacrifice of the bulls and goats was not an eternal thing, because it had to be repeated year after year after year after year. The Lord Jesus Christ died once. And having died once, he dealt with the problem forever, because he never sinned. He was not paying the penalty for his own sin. That is why the words of Psalm 49:7 do not apply to him, because being perfect, he had no sins of his own to pay for, and so he could pay for the sins of the world in himself. This is why repeatedly you find this stress upon the blood of Christ, and what he did brings salvation to those who repent and believe. Also in Hebrews 9, reading from verse 15, we read about what may be termed a last will and testament. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, last will and testament, where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. My parents both wrote wills, and when they died, I had to prove the will. I had to have the original copy I got from the solicitors, and I could then use that with various authorities, with the bank and such like, to prove with the death certificate that the will can now be enacted. So with the case of my mother, everything of hers went to my father. And when my father died, we were able to enact his wishes as expressed in his will. But only once he had died, only once there was evidence that he was dead. A will takes effect only at death. All the promises of God that are made in the Lord Jesus Christ can only come into force when the one who made the promises, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died. He died. And so as a consequence, all those promises now come into effect. And we have great and wonderful promises made to us, made to everyone, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The promise of eternal life is based upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has he died? Yes. So the promise is now in force. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever believes will have eternal life. So the necessary question is this: have you believed? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Have you ever considered that your sin is so great, the only way it can be dealt with is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? You could be the richest person in the world, but your wealth cannot buy eternal life. The only thing that purchases eternal life is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot resolve to turn over a new leaf. You cannot decide that you are going to live a better life. That does not deal with your sin. Only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. And he tells us that we must repent. He tells us we must believe. So what should we do? We should repent. Change our minds about ourselves and about our sin and about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, and put our trust in him and gladly receive the gift that is freely offered. There are no strings attached. You don't have to go and climb a mountain to receive the gift. You do not have to travel to some far off land. You do not have to go and live in a cave or go and live up a pole. Various things people have tried and thought that in some way this was doing them good. But it didn't. Because to do anything like that, you are saying to God, I don't believe you. God says salvation in Christ is full and free. And what you are saying to God, if you say, well, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other, you're saying you don't believe it's free. You're saying you believe that in some way you can contribute towards your salvation. But you can't. Better to acknowledge that you are hopeless and helpless and turn in trust, in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the redemption that is offered fully and freely by faith. Merely trust in what God has said. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. He died for our sins, and all we need to do is to believe it. Having believed it, having trusted Christ, discovering peace and joy in our hearts, knowing the forgiveness of sins, how then should we live? Well, then we should live grateful to him for what he has done for the whole of our lives. If he has done this for us, what can we do for him? Well, we can listen to his commands. We can do what the scriptures tell us to do. We can live a life that expresses our love and gratitude to him for what he has done, in seeking to spread the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and seek in all ways that we can to glorify his name. He loved us so much. Should we not love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? And love our neighbour as ourselves. So on this Good Friday, let us take these thoughts to heart and let's seek to live in the light of them and bring glory to God.